Well, I see the hand of God in so many ways that I marvel at it. Do you know the word paucity, P-A-U-C-I-T-Y, paucity? It means few in number. I've spent my ministry with paucity. That hadn't worried me. I preached to some crowd. I got a little egotistical at one point. Great preacher from Fort Worth, what's our place in Arkansas over there on the river of Arkansas River, Fort Smith. I was missing him at supper time tonight. J. Harold Smith. J. Harold was an internationally known preacher, and back in the days when we used to listen to the 50,000 watt radio station out of XERF, I believe it was in Tiacuña, Coahuila, somewhere down in there, Mexico, and they could get clarity down there with the news, the radio casting, and he'd come on every night at 8:30. And as from a little teeny fellow on up, I listened to him. And he could say more in just a few minutes than I've been able to say all these years. But I just enjoyed listening to him and somewhat admiring him at a distance. A brief overview of his life. He had gone off and got his degree for M.D., medical doctor. And God called him to preach, and he said, I can't. I've got to be a doctor. I've put all this money and time and everything in it. And God had saved him just a short while before that. He experienced this call from a day or two. And they were in revival while this was all going on. He's getting his call to preach. And he went out and started talking to everybody he met on the grounds around where the big tent was thrown. And they were having a big meeting. And everybody he talked to about accepting Christ would do it, just one right after the other. He said, every time I threw the line, I caught one, fishers of men. He had such a tremendous blessing on it. And he said, I couldn't ever be this successful in a work I've chosen. The one that God's chosen is the one I want to get in. So he got in, he gave up the medical world and went out into it, spiritual world. Well, I tell about him because I got a chance to follow him in a church down in South Mississippi. When I was in evangelism for a while, he came in the spring and held a meeting. And I didn't catch his itch then, but I've been scratching it the same way ever since. He preached an hour, never less than an hour every time he preached. A lot of times an hour and a half. And the crowds would just keep coming. I wish I'd have caught part of that too. But I didn't get that part, as you've seen. No, I got in there and we said, let's put on a challenge this week. The First Baptist Church in the town, this was not the First Baptist Church, it was Magnolia Street. And I said to the pastor, now I'm following the giant. And I've got a slingshot, but I don't know whether I've got stones like David had or not, but I'll sling what God gives me, and we'll see what we can do. And we'll just pray together and go. And let's set us a challenge that we'll have at least as many, if not two or three more, in Sunday school Sunday, the closing of the meeting, as they have at the First Baptist Church. He looked at me and he said, you know what you're talking about? And I said, well, yeah, I think I do. He said they had last Sunday 633 people there in Sunday school. I said, well, that's all right, isn't it? He said, yeah, I think we can do it. I mean, God bless us, we'll do it. And we didn't, but God did with us, let's put it that way. But he didn't do it without us. Now we'll get your message right in there. You know, we have to work together. We're laborers together with God. I never have heard God sing like Wendell this song, but I've heard him sing in my heart, but I never heard it in my ears until he started using folks like Wendell here. And so when they team up, God does wonders with things, and we don't give God less praise when we recognize that he's using one of his instruments. It belongs to him, and he's using it. Don't you like to have a good instrument that works good and does something fine for you? You'll be glad to share part of it with him. Well, anyway, we kicked it off and went after it. And first thing we knew, everybody got excited about it. We're going to have more. God's going to give us more in Sunday school next Sunday than First Baptist Church. Well, they'd been running at that time about 350 to 400 at the best in Sunday school. And they'd set the goal up high, and we waited on Sunday. And I thought I'd, you know, kind of got getting faithless right there on the last. And I was going to go out and call, count everybody that passed by. I said, would you step in here just a minute so I can say you came and tell the truth about it. But didn't have to when the secretary of the church gave the report. First Baptist Church, she had called over there that Sunday. They had 634. And we had 637. And what a glorious time we had. And I enjoyed the fact that they had stayed with me. And this old hillbilly preacher had a good time walking around Zion. And that was the days when I used to get the Baptists mad at me because I preached like the Pentecostals, and the Pentecostals mad at me because I believe like the Baptists. And so we had it round and around. And some of them said, you ought to be a Pentecostal because of the way you excitement and love excitement and all that. And I said, they won't have me either, so I just stay where I am and went right along with it and have enjoyed it through the years. Well, I wondered tonight, what in the world? I came off, changed Bibles. And, I've got a red one up here and waving it around. But I changed Bibles coming tonight, and I said, I didn't put a poem in it. And somebody brought me a piece of paper here. And handed it over my hand, and I looked upward to heaven. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I don't know what it says in here, but it's the best poem for the hour that could possibly be. I could tell it was written like a poem. And so let's find out together what it is. You ready? Then I'm going to let a little secret out about it if I can. The scripture starts it off. All things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. Is this high enough up or low enough down or what have you? That better? All right, I get an echo from somewhere, somehow, something here, but I'll take it nonetheless. All right. Just how this statement can be true, perhaps, has often puzzled you. You've wondered how that all things could work out for your eternal good. How trouble, sorrow, and unrest could work together for the best. How this could be, you did not know. And yet you felt it must be so. Now all things mean both good and bad. Yea, things that really make you sad. It means your sickness and your health, your poverty as well as wealth. Of trouble, you will have your share while in this world of toil and care. But rest assured, you have a friend who knows your life from start to end. Should God permit dark clouds someday to cast a gloom across your way, just take it as your Father's will. You're in His care. He loves you still. Be not alarmed or be cast down. 'Tis through these trials you win a crown. All earthly sorrows soon shall cease, while joys eternal shall increase. There's much we do not understand, but all things are written in His hand. Remember, God's mysterious plan cannot be solved by mortal man, but when we reach the land of rest, we then shall see that He knew best the things we had not understood. We'll realize were for our good. Whew, where'd you get that? Did you remember? Did you write that? You got it for me. That's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. As I've said before, I don't get angry with anybody for not agreeing with me because I'm too busy sympathizing with their stupidity. And I'm not going to get upset with anybody because they don't see things like I do. And I just feel sorry for them, you know. And so tonight I'm going to be wading around, as the preacher indicated here, in some pretty deep water. And if you didn't bring your spiritual toothpicks, you should have, because I kind of had an inkling that we'd have meat-eating crowd tonight. Now, what you know what I'm talking about? Have I already lost it yet? We need to get off of the pabulum and the baby food and get into something a little more solid and the spirit from the Word of God. And I wanted to get down into that a little bit tonight and give some views and overviews. And some of you might be thinking I'm going to give a few underviews. But I say again, with love and compassion of soul, you don't have to agree with me. You've got your right to be wrong, and so we'll let you have it. But I do want you to be tolerant tonight of the truth, because in this, God can open some doors of Bible searching, Holy Spirit listening to. That'll enrich your life and make, I believe, your enjoyment of the faith increase. So turn to the 23rd chapter of Luke. Today, by Baptist understanding, and that's the correct understanding concerning the Word of God, no apologies intended if I say that that may sound a little prejudice or a little bias. It's just so. That's the only reason I say it. And I try to speak the truth and lie not. But today is the day to celebrate the crucifixion of Christ. And we're not dealing with that tonight. But on the night of the eve, of the crucifixion day of Christ, then we're going to deal with the seven last sayings, just kind of glimpse of them. Now, some of you would pull out pillows that you didn't even have and put them behind your back if you thought I was going to get into dealing with them in depth. I'm not. I'm going to try to show you in the Scripture here how these all link together and how they separate from each other in given places for a spiritual purpose. Not some goody-goody feeling purpose, but for some deep spiritual purpose. And so we'll share it along with that understanding. All right, in chapter 23, verse 34, I have to write these references down because you know there's not one single gospel that contains all seven sayings. We know that. And I like it that way. I like that the Holy Spirit doesn't have Brother Darrell to say everything that you folks need to hear. And he lets some of the rest of us come in and say something every once in a while. And I'm glad he didn't just say that, T.R., you've got to tell everybody everything that they'll ever know about me and about my word. He lets somebody else come along and share it and tell things. And we learn from that. So the apostle's an example of that. So the first one we'll be dealing with is the 46th verse. No, I'm sorry. It's the 34th verse. 34th verse. Then said Jesus, here's the crucifixion atmosphere now, and the story's all around that. Please know that. He's just finished talking to the women about their weeping, and they're to weep for themselves and not for him. And then he comes on down and says that you can tell where the judgment's going to be, sort of like the eagles that they come and around. And then he tells in verse 33 about the green tree, about how if he is the green tree and if they're doing this to the green tree and the green tree suffers like it does, then how much more terrible it is for those who are the dry trees, who don't have the stabilizing power of the Eternal Father to bring them through it and out of it. And this is what he'll be doing in substitution for all. Now in verse 34, he prays a prayer. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Backing up to get an understanding of it right quickly, I said the other night passingly, and perhaps without giving enough time for you to consider whether I was leading you right or leading you wrong, or wrongfully, that the 17th chapter of John, which is the long prayer of our Lord, not so awfully long, but long enough to say more in one prayer time of being and it being recorded than the Lord's Prayer, as we've called it, the model prayer. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. In this, he says the time of his departure is at hand, and there's a possibility from the studying of it in light of all of the Scripture that he's praying this just prior to his time of crucifixion. And the trial, mock trial, and all of that did take place right ahead of his time to come to the cross. And so in this kind of an atmosphere, and all of that, he starts toward the cross with the burden of the sin of all the world. Your sins of yesterday, your sins of today, your sins of tomorrow, and the sins of everybody like you, both yesterday, today, tomorrow. You say, "Well, can God already take care of my sins for tomorrow?" And if he can't, you're in bad shape. You're in bad shape. Well, I haven't done them yet. Well, had you done them 2,000 years ago, your first ones? No, but he died for your sins that's 2,000 years ahead of before you ever committed them. And he can certainly take care of the rest of the span you're going to be on earth. And that didn't turn you loose to sin all that the devil wants you to. Remember I said the devil, not that you want to, but that the devil wants you to, and let it go without any regard for righteousness. No. Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Shall we sin because we are set free from any condemnation? No. He said, God forbid that we get all entangled in that. We're children of righteousness and light, and not children of unrighteousness and darkness, so we don't sin on that. But here is bringing us up to say that these seven sayings have spiritual significance. They're coming from the mouth of one who has become already sin. The only sinless person in all time and eternity for his lifespan upon the earth. Adam was sinless to begin with, but he soon messed that up. And so the second Adam was sinless for his entire journey through the earth in human form. And so he now is bearing every sin of everybody that will believe in all the world for all times. And here he is saying what he's saying under the load of sin. He had taken the cup that he prayed about in the garden, and he drank it down to the dregs, and drank the dregs. And he was able to say at this time, the sins of the whole world have been placed upon me, and I'm bearing them out for the nailing of them to the tree, as Paul in the writing said later. So he's saying as he looks over the Roman soldiers who are there, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." Does that prayer include everybody? Was he praying that everybody be included in that at that time? He's praying a spiritual prayer for a spiritual purpose, to an end that those offending ones who were exercising what they did by the persuasion of the demanding officer and commanding officer over them, and marveling at the whine about it, want to kill this fella. And he breathes a prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, what's the point in this spiritually? Well, I believe the prayer itself goes like we've explained. But do you realize this? That never before has he resorted to ask the Father to do the forgiving. When they came up to him with sins, so many, until they were chained in a graveyard and needed those sins forgiven, he did not cry out, "Father, forgive this fella that's a demoniac out here in this graveyard, cutting himself and wallowing around in tombs and so forth." He forgave them himself. And he continued to forgive all the time. And the critics came in and said, "Hey, this man's blaspheming. Can't anybody forgive sin but God? And he claims that he's forgiving sin." Now, what is that saying? At this point, Jesus had entered into spiritual death. He had entered into spiritual death. And he evidences that through this particular thing that's seen all the way through the statements that are made. Separation from life is what we call death, isn't it? Separation from life is death. So when he is now saying, "Father, forgive them," he's praying out of a clean heart and is being heard of God in his prayer. Now, because he was loaded down with sin, didn't make him sinful. He still had no sin in his life. He still was guilty of nothing. And sin did not separate between him and God. He was praying his guilt sin. He was still using the open avenue to the Father, as he had been doing out in the garden, as he had done oftentimes over in the wee hours of the night and other places, and no doubt at all, did it as Paul recommends that we all do it. He was praying without ceasing. Everywhere he went, praying all the time. But he's now saying, "Father, forgive them. I can't do it. I'm no longer God in the flesh." Now you hear me carefully. I'm no longer God in the flesh. I am pure man, perfect man in the flesh. And I'm loaded down with the sins of not God. God has no sin. I'm loaded down with the sins of men, of mankind, and bearing up under them. And here are a people that a heart of cleanness is saying, compassion builds within. And compassion is saying, "Will you please have mercy on these folks? They don't know what they've done. They have no idea that they're putting an innocent man to death. They have no idea they're being used to bring about what's happening in this hour. They didn't do it maliciously." Now it says separation. Now I said just to touch on each one of them. And the second one is in verse 43. The second testimony. Yeah, I'm getting my writing down here. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, for as I'm saying here now again, same thing, same theme, separation. Separation. He's still in the throes of spiritual death. Spiritual death. And as he dies a spiritual death, he is atoning for what had separated between man and God. Sin had entered in, and he's coming to bear it about so that he might reunite us to God. And Peter catches up on that, and he said that the just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. So separation's here. All right, a thief looks over at him and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy glory." Or when you get through doing what you're doing, "I know what you're doing. I've recognized it. God has shown it to me. Now, will you recognize that I want to go with you where you're going?" And Jesus said, "Today You'll be with me in paradise. Now Jesus' body lay in the grave 3 days, you know. And he came back. And a lot of people will tell you that during that 3 days he's in hell preaching and other places. But he tells the man on the cross that you'll be with me in paradise. I'm an old timer again on something. I believe that paradise, at these announcements of it in the scripture, was the place where God kept the believers until Jesus finished the work of redemption on Calvary's cross and came forth from the grave. And then he took them out of paradise and put them into the place called heaven, the heaven of God, the abode of God. They couldn't go in up there unless it was by special arrangement, like Elijah carried up, and that sort of arrangement of God. But only get in from being lifted out of a keeping plate. That has nothing at all, even close by purgatory. Nothing. Purgatory was invented in the mind of a greedy bunch of folks that wanted to make money somehow and accumulated, and the love of money caused them to go about doing something that they could get penance. Pay off the preacher, pay off the church, and we'll get you out of this place and get you in to the place you want to be in. And if you don't think what I'm saying, so go over in that foreign country and look at the buildings built. Look at the tapestries that are on the wall, and look at the artwork that's in those buildings. They had the finest, the best, and most of the parishioners had the poorest that was to be found anywhere. They were grubbing after the filthy lucre. Now, he's saying separation by this statement. I'm going where? We're going to enjoy the beauties and the abundance of the ending of paradise after a while. But I'm going down into paradise where you are, because see, when I die off of this cross here, and for 3 days, that includes today, I won't be back in heaven with the Father. I've got to be somewhere else. Listen, is that what's in the Bible? All right, when the woman walked up to hug him, embrace him, he said, "Nope, I've not yet ascended unto the Father." See? Now, he's saying, "Nope, it can't happen." I'm using this as a good opportunity to tell you that I hadn't gone to where I'm going to take everybody that's been in paradise, and from then on take everybody immediately from here to be where I am. And Paul will come along and he'll say that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And the Lord not be in paradise, he'll be at the right hand of the Father, and we'll be there with him. And so we're in the mansion. He goes there to prepare, not in paradise to prepare it, but in heaven to prepare a mansion for us. And we'll go occupy that mansion. Now he's saying at this point in time, you've just repented toward God. You're as clean as I am on the inside. When we trust Christ, he makes us just as clean in the inward man as he is. And that's without sin. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. And he's saying to this poor fellow here, I'm separated, dying. I'm up here on this cross, dying to pay the spiritual death that separated man from God and made all men guilty and all mankind dead in trespasses and sins. And when I finish dying here on this cross, or finish experiencing first and foremost the work that's necessary to breach the separation, bring it back to where it's togetherness, then victory will have been won. Then mankind will not be born dead in trespasses and sins anymore. He will be born under the curse of Adam, but not under the sin of Adam, the guilt of the sin of Adam. He'll bear death because he'll know sooner or later he'll choose to sin. Now, you're reading in Romans, he said, death came by one man, and then it was passed on all men. And saying by that, that not everybody did what it took to produce the penalty of death, initiating in the Garden of Eden. But they've inherited the tendency to do it. And Paul takes that and treats it and says that when I was back and didn't know what I was doing, he said, I didn't have any sin. But when I came of a point in time that I knew what I was doing, I chose to do evil. And I was a transgressor against God. Now, I don't understand the depth of all of this, but I do understand that the truth of all of it is a picture and evidence that what we did through Adam and what we have been victimized by as a result of disobeying God in the Garden of Eden is the spiritual death, not physical death. For he went on living a number of years after that, had a large family after that, and then eventually died. And show that God didn't bring spiritual death on, physical death on, when he brought spiritual death on, I think that's the best explanation I've ever found for why people live so long back in the Old Testament days. Methuselah lived 969 years. I believe Noah lived to be about 950 or 960 years. And a lot of them lived up to that. Oh, that's not the same time as keeping as we do. If my Bible said it was a bunch of ducks that pecked Jesus to death and bought our sin debt, I'd believe it. I'd believe it and look at every duck with reverence from now on until there wasn't any more ducks. In other words, I believe what God said. And God said that I've just said. And so I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. Now, he's showing by example that these people are going on living a long time to say to a hard-to-learn world, hard-to-understand element of society, I'm going to let people live a long time, show you that my dealing is not on the level of the local, but it's primarily on the level of the eternal. That which is seen is temporary. That which is not seen is eternal. That's quoting the Word of God. If you hadn't read that yet, get busy. Find it there and read it. Meditate on it. So he's saying that spiritual death is the death that's of the greatest essence. Now everybody's going to die the physical death. You say, oh no, some people will be raptured. They won't anybody do any more or less when they're raptured than I'll do when I die or am raptured. I've got to leave this old trashy body behind, and I'm going to pick up a new body and go up to meet the Lord in the air. That's death as far as a Christian's concerned. When I lay down to die, I'm going to be with the Lord, leave this old body behind. And if we eat like we did tonight and last night and most of this revival time here, I'm going to leave and put a good fat chunk to chew on for a while when I go off. But I'm going to be with God in the Spirit. For the Spirit is eternal. And I want to be with God as soon as God's ready for me to be with Him in the Spirit. Now, I don't want to take all night here, so let me go to the third statement here in John chapter 19. Turn over there to that just a minute. And let's look and see what he's talking about. And while you're turning, let me make one other comment about promise to the fellow here on the cross. He said, sir, let me tell you something. I'll be with you in paradise, the place where God puts people who are believing unto what I've come into the world to do. And I haven't finished it. I haven't done it yet. So I'm going to be with you where you are in the place of keeping. Now, I wrote here a little margin line. This is a testimony from Jesus that God would accept his personal offering of sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And he said, thief, when I get down off of this cross, I'll be with you in paradise in spirit. And That means that God's accepted what I've come here to do. And if he accepts what I've come here to do, you'll be there with me too, because you've accepted the fact that he has offered me as the atonement for your sin. Now then, in chapter 19 of Gospel according to John. No, I'm skipping. I'll do that. My writings right now, I can't do much preaching from notes. I get my notes all screwed up and then put that with my natural screw up, and boy, I won't even go on a cork opener, much less a regular screw. John 19, verse 26 and 27. When he looks down from the cross and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." I get weak stomach to hear somebody say, "Doesn't that sound just like sweet little Jesus? Ooh. He's so kind all the way through his life. He's so kind and tender-hearted. He thought about his mother. And he said, I want to be sure and do something nice for my mother before I leave." Religion will buy that, but Christianity and godliness doesn't necessarily have to buy it. Why would he say, "Woman, behold thy son"? Point to John. If he's being just nice and kind, tender. Oh, well, because his brothers hadn't yet believed and his sisters hadn't yet believed. And there'd be nobody to take care of poor old mama when he is gone. And so I'm going to give her over to a believer that'll take care of mama when he's gone. Now, the believer happened to be his first cousin. Salome's Mary's sister's boy. And so he said, "John, stand up straight now. I want this woman here to see you are going to take care of her." This was the nearest way that he could express open separation, still dying the death to separation, still paying the price that separated us from God. And he says, "Woman." Affectionately, he would have said, "Mother," had it been on an earth basis or physical basis. Got completely carried away last night when I started talking about my mother and the sorrow that was there, and I dare not get off in that again tonight. But that's what you call tenderness, and that's what you call tie together and expression of affection. It's when it's mother, not woman. And you remember when this same person came to him before his ministry was ready to get kicked off, and she said, "They run out of wine in here in this wedding you've come to, and they need something done about it." See, she knew that he is able to take care of every need that there was in the world. And far as she's concerned, any woman figures that if a wedding flops, boy, that if there's not a need arising to keep it from flopping, there's not a need at all. And so, what can you do about it? And he said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Now, before it was all over, his hour got there. And he went over there and looked, and there was the foot washing jug that was supposed to hold not the water they washed the feet in that jug, but the water that held the water that was dipped up and put over in the foot washing pan. And that had been dipped dry. Had a lot of folks there with dusty feet, and they had a lot of feet washed, dignitaries. And so it was gone, and he sent them out to get it full, and they brought it in. And you remember the story of the changing the water to the wine, first miracle of Jesus. And he called her woman. Now, in this hour, he's looking at this same person, and he sees her as a woman, not an earthly tie to him, any more dearly so than with anybody else on the face of the earth. She was a woman because he was no longer to be her son when this is all over. He was to be her Savior. You remember when they came and said, something about the sons and the mother and the family of Jesus. And Jesus said, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those that do what God wants them to do. They do the will of the Father. Now, that's saying in advance that I have no earthly ties. I'm severing all earthly ties. Separation. Sin takes us away. And sin was expressed as a separator in the most graphic way when it got between a man and his mother and the family. It's his humanity coming out in it, saying, hey, God, for your glory and to kill the old separation that exists, I'll gladly forego any more relationship with my mother. When I go back into the house to visit with the boys and the girl, the sisters, Mama be over at John's. I won't have that. I'll be visiting with prospects for the kingdom of God. And the irony of all of that, and it's good irony, is that Jesus was able to go with power to win every single member of his household to himself in saving faith. And Mary was not in the household. Had she been there, we don't know what difference had been made. Now, this is the only mention made of her until over in Acts, the first chapter, after the ascension of Christ back to glory. They are listing who was in the upper room and who was there on the day of Pentecost, and they said Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and brought it out there. That apparently she was with John, and John was looking after her real well, and they were involved in ongoing Christian ministries up till that time. Now, Bev, you're talking about hearing the old-time shouters back years ago at supper table tonight. I would have loved to have been at Pentecost number one when that bunch broke out shouting, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and heard her shout. I've had Baptists held a meeting in Tennessee about 10, 12, 14 years ago. Ooh, we had shouting all over that place, every service. I mean, it'd break out from people that said they just didn't believe people ought to shout in church. And until I got there, I didn't take a whole lot of stock in it, and I don't advocate doing it unless God prompts it. But my, some of the most spiritual shouting that you ever want to listen to in your life, coming out of the very deep recesses of the soul, just bubbling forth, and giving God praise and glory. We'll hear a little more about shouting on down in what happened in this crucifixion, these uttering of these words. All right, the next thing they say is in 4-6, verse 4-6. That was in verses 26, 27 we were just talking about. Verse 4-6, a quotation from out of Psalms 22, 3. The fourth saying on the cross, Eli, Eli. And then he goes on to say it in the native tongue of that day. Eli, Eli, meaning what? My God, my God. And that's strange from what he just prayed at the beginning of the sayings. He used the term in the beginning up there where it said, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. That's the term he said to the disciples that you as born-again Christians can pray. Abba, Daddy, dear one, to me. Now he's hanging upon the cross. His heart has been rent because he is bearing such a load of sin, of all the guilt of the world. And he cries out, my God, my God. At this point, he had severed relationship with the Father. His Godhood's availability was removed. Now, why did God turn his back upon him? Read the scripture. The scripture says that God will not look upon sin. He cannot look upon sin. And so when Jesus came to that time of the full load and the full separation peak, God said, Son, I can't stand that. I can't look at it. It corrupts even for me to look at it and turn away. And yet he said it not to the son's hearing, but said it in his action, turning away. Now, if you want to know when the real life went out of the spiritual body of death, it went out when God turned his back upon the son. He expressed then that this is what corrupted the whole human race, is breaking between God and man, separating between God and man, pulling them apart. God walked with Adam in the garden until he sinned, and then he came down to have a walk with him, and what happened? He had to hunt him down. He's off behind some bush over there, covered up with some fig leaves, trying to hide his condition that God had pridefully made him to be in. The beauty of the human body is indescribable. And God had given him perhaps the most beautiful of the beauties. Along that line, makes me think about how it's hard to be insulted again. You know, women, sometimes your husband says, "You, why don't you go do something to your hair? You look like the devil." You say, "Thank you, honey. You never have said anything that sweet to me in my life." The devil was the most beautiful of the angels before he was cast out of heaven. So he just said, "Honey, you look the most beautiful I've ever seen." Now, this can be the case in the matters that we deal with before God. In God calling the name and giving the announcement and the separation. Then he says to say that this actually transpired, that he was totally, totally cut off from God. He couldn't say Father because God had turned away. He had to say my God, like any other sinner. You can't say Father till you're saved. You can only say Father when God takes you into the family. He's your God until then, your Creator, but not your Father. Now, to show that that actually transpired, he says what next? "I thirst." Well, that's because he'd been out there in that sun. That's because it was awfully dry, and it was because he'd shed so much blood. Isn't it disgusting to you to hear everything so physiologically explained? As if everything in the whole world was built around the physical beings that we are. Listen, folks, this body's a wonderful temple, but that's a tabernacle made into a temple for the Holy Spirit, and ought to be cleaned up and polished up and kept up and all that as best we can because of who occupies it, not because of how important it is by itself. We're going to leave it behind. It's going to be destroyed. It won't go to heaven. Ever will it go to heaven until it's completely changed into a new body. So why make everything so physical? I said at the table tonight, thing bothered me about Methodism. I had a lot of it in my family, a lot of it in my church background, and is that they're so external with everything they do, and it's the physical side of life. We can be good, we can be kind, we can be nice. We can be loving, we can be tender, we can be compassionate, we can be sympathetic, and those things we're just doing everything God's pleased with. And not submitting to the inner searchings of the Holy Spirit and purging of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit in the life. Just, they used to, but they don't in toto or in general now. I'm not picking on the Methodists. There's enough Baptists. I'd never run out of them to pick on. But I just sidestep to give you a rest for a moment. And we'll put the collar back on you now and plow you a little longer. All right, if you'll plow. I thirst. All the way through the Bible. All the way through the Bible. The invitation is given to whom? All ye that thirst, come. Any man thirst, let him come. like I brought out in the early message this week to the woman at the well there. She'd come to get physical water, and he said, let me give you some of the water that I have, from which if you drink, you'll never thirst again. It'll be in you a living spring of water flowing up unto eternal life. The thirst of Jesus is saying, by its expression, I thirst. I'm empty of everything that God has met the need of in my life. I haven't sinned, I haven't done any wrong. But I am so full of everybody else's sins upon me and on me until I've been cut off from the Father, and my source of satisfaction has been deprived. One of the hardest miracles of the Bible, I have to believe, is where it deals with Jesus going aside for temptation and staying 40 days without bread, without water. That's a miracle. I think they claim about the average person could stay 5 to 8 days at the maximum without water, regardless of the climate of the surrounding area where he is. And I like that because we're 85% water anyway in our makeup, better. And so God said, I'll just use that to illustrate that that's the minimum I want of spirituality in your life. If you get 85% of what you are spiritual, the 15% will be that old external, and I'll put up with what you do with that until I have to punish you for it or clean you up over it and from it in due time. So he's saying, separate it again. Here's evidence of it, separate it. Now, here's where the thunder begins to roll. The sixth one is chapter 19 of John. That, incidentally, was the 28th verse of 19 of John. This one is the 30th verse. More misgivings about this. More miswritten songs about this. I was praying that God would be in singing this week and that we wouldn't get any false theology accidentally somewhere in that. And I knew we had a good one here. If he had any idea it was false, it wouldn't come out at it. I'm not going to put him on the spot, but look, if I ever hear that Wendell or Kirk, anybody that's a singer, gets up to singing, if anybody makes it, Lord, surely I will, I'm going to polish that shoe 14 times in the rear end of that individual and say, my soul, you egotistical, sinful maniac, you think you're good enough to go to glory? You can't. If anybody makes it on what to do, you couldn't do enough good if I got in and worked with you and everybody else did to get you even on the front step, much less through the gate. But there's a lot of theological error in a lot of our singing. It's sentimental, but not spiritual, not truthful. And this is part of it. It is finished. I've heard it said, and I've heard the scholarly preaching on the fact that this says that Jesus is announcing that everything he came to earth to do was completed. There was nothing else left for him to do. Now it's all finished. The victory's won. He's triumphant. He's the Lord of it all and over it all, and declares, it's finished. It's finished. But what spurred me to search the scripture is the word IT. It is finished. It is localized. It is somewhat circumscribed. It covers less than everything. Now, he could not have been saying that what I came to earth to do is done, because he's still hanging on the cross. He hadn't died. Oh, but he knew he was going to die. But my Bible said, good intentions won't get the job done. He had good intentions to go ahead and die. But he hadn't died. He hadn't been buried. The Bible said he'd have to be buried if he was the given Son of God. He'd have to stay in the grave 3 days and three nights. That's the reason I see, and I believe your preacher has preached and shared with me today that he'd preached here before, that Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. Now, it could be a portion of a day to make a day, and a portion of a night to make a night, but it had to be at least that much, and you can't even get that out of this Friday death business. He died on Thursday, during the day, Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday, Saturday night, and up from the grave he rose. 3 days and three nights. Now that bothers you, well, put it in there with all else that should bother you, but it thrills me because God said he'd be there that long, and in order to qualify to be the accepted Son of God, the prophesied Son of God, he had to do exactly what the book said would be done by the one who came bearing the sins of the world. But now he, here on the cross, it's finished. And died, hadn't been buried, hadn't been put away to stay 3 days. He hadn't come up triumphantly out of the grave. He hadn't sent it back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit back. It's confirmation, and then as an indweller of all who believe. And it's finished. What are you talking about? That took care of everything. It took care of exactly what we've been talking about. It took care of his atoning work for the spiritual separation. Death. That ended it right then. Now, did it? Let's see what follows that. What's the next one? In Luke, back to 23 and verse 46. Some of the writers mark, and some of them says, and he cried with a loud voice. It's a word, and it's the first time you've heard me say it's a word meaning so-and-so. I don't want to get off into word meanings. But it's a word which carries with it, so I'm told by reading the lexicons on it and the dictionaries of it, it carries with it the kind of loud voice that attends a joyful, gleeful, victorious, wonderful shout of praise. He cried with a loud voice, listen, my God, my God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Huh? What's wrong with that? It's finished, the death of separation. Oh, the spiritual death has been atoned for. And men need not be dead any longer in their trespasses and sins. They can become new in Christ Jesus, and he'll make them ever with whole and totally holy in the forgiveness and remission of sins. That part's finished. Thank you, Father. We made it through it. Thank you, Father. All of that's over. It, that ordeal, that thing that brought it, all of the other things into play, has been taken care of. Now, I came to die the death of a physical giving up of life, not as God, but as an innocent man. For you see, God did not sin, and for God to die for the sins of man wouldn't take care of furnishing a substitute for the like kind. A man had to die for a man. And that's the reason you ladies are included as you are in the scripture under the caption man. It means mankind, surely. Because God said when he took Eve out of Adam, she had to already be in there before it was possible for him to take her out. So when he created Adam to begin with, as he comes on a little later in Genesis, he created male and female. Created he them. Not him, but them. And so you're included in it. But he, being born of a woman, was half woman and half man, and that her daddy was a man and made for the man side of it. But his earthly father was not. He had a heavenly father. Didn't need an earthly father. For he was in himself the Father as well as the Son. But here he comes to go on to the cross to die. And he says that beautiful phrase, Abba! And the voice of heaven no doubt resounded like the choir singing his top-notch favorite anthem. Yes, sir, Jesus. You're still just as pure as you were when God sent you down. You're just as welcome back as you were when you were here before you left to go to the earth. And so come on back just as soon as God gets through with all that there is to do. Now, if it is finished means that took care of all atonement, then Paul, why did you lie about it? When you said, if Christ be not risen, then is our hope in vain. It wasn't finished what Jesus came to do. And unless somebody get like they did when John had to write one of his epistles to rebuke the error and get the concept that the body's not worth anything at all and we don't need to worry about what it does or how it behaves, it's just nothing in the first place. And John wrote a lot about that. That's confused a lot of people where it says that he that is born of God doth not commit sin. I got the body mixed up with the spirit mixed up body, and lots of times we do that now. But a Christian has a new man inside, still carrying around the old man on the outside. But that's dear to us, isn't it? If you don't think your body is dear to you, let me just take a sharp knife or a dull one and be better and come cut part of that body off, and whichever part that you say is not worth having around any longer. They've got too much fat right along in here. I think rip it off, throw it aside. That old body didn't matter anyhow. Boy, wouldn't we have a whittling time on that one. But whatever, it's important. And God has created it to His glory in the beginning, and He's going to bring it back. He's going to bring it back into His glory once again. And in our bodies, Job said, in our flesh, we're going to see God. And we're going to bring that about by the fact that He went on and died a physical death to pay our physical debts. Because you see, both the spirit sinned against God, and so has the body sinned against God. And when He died, before the foundation of the world was ever laid, He was crucified. And the plan, the program, the setup of God, spiritual atoning. When He died in the body, physical atoning. I believe if I had the deep bass singing greens here tonight, I'd call on them right now and say, hey, sing me that old camp meeting song. I'm going to have a new body, praise God. I'm going to have a new life. We're going to get it because Jesus laid down His body on the old cross. I said to Darrell this afternoon, coming, son, it bothers me that people put so much emphasis upon the sufferings of Jesus from the standpoint of there being the atoning, efficacious work of Jesus, effective work of Jesus. Jesus could have suffered from the day He came forth from Mary's womb until today just as much as He did while He hung on the cross. And we'd still die and go to hell. He went about casting out that which caused suffering in multiple people. Just show that He was God? No. That alone was showing that He had control over suffering. He didn't have to suffer. But He suffered that He might. Isaiah will tell you about it. Just go back and read the book of Isaiah and I'll shut up and leave it for you to find it in the Word of God. The sufferings of Jesus. Now this last prayer, and I've spent a lot more time tonight than any time. Aren't you glad we didn't have a big crowd? We'd have stayed here till dinner tomorrow. And you'd have been kind enough to do it and then resent mean enough to talk about it after you got home. So it was long. I wrote down for this little consideration, death accepted by Jesus, expressed through faith. He said, Father, nobody can take my life from me. These men couldn't kill me. Nothing they've done resulted in my dying. I said from the outset what you told me I could say, and that was, when you're ready to come home, son, you call the shot. And you'll be through with everything I sent you to do, you call the shot. When you're ready to leave that old cross and go to the grave, you call the shot. Father, into thy hands I come in, my spirit. Do you believe Jesus went to hell and preached during the time that he is on the cross? We'll deal with that some other time, maybe some other down the line, but I tell you, I don't. I don't know who could have done the preaching. His body was dead and buried and was in the grave for 3 days, and his spirit was given back to the Father. Who would have gone down and done the preaching? But let that be another time. His faith in God is the faith that he grants us for a like acceptance of the Father's will, and an acceptance with and of the Father. Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When he said, Father, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had faith to believe God wanted his spirit and would receive his spirit back. And he did. And how do I know he did? Because he said that when he went to the grave, told the disciples that I'll die and be buried, but that I'll come forth to live again. And my wife said the other day, we were talking about this time of the year and the things about it, and she said, it says in the Bible that God raised him from the dead. I said, that's right. But it was God in him that raised him from the dead. God took his spirit and he moved back in, so that when the life came back into Jesus, it was God coming back in to the human body that had been sacrificed for God. And when that took place, the grave couldn't hold God. The stone that he made was too light to hold him back. He came out of there. And praise God, he's God today. He's God today. Let's stand together for our prayer. Our Father, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and our hearts are searched, and you've borne with this people to bear with these deliberations tonight, I trust that that which sounded strange will have sounded that way just long enough to take root, and then to come forth and bear much precious fruit in the life of the hero. How sweet when we become more spiritual and less physical, carnal, in our beings. Help us to know that when we get spiritually in tune like we ought to be, we'll straighten up the errors in the physical, bring them into conformity to the spiritual. And so help us right now to dedicate to do it. We have one in our midst tonight who if they were to die tonight, would have missed the only opportunity they'll ever have on earth to say, Father, I want you to take me in. I believe, but the faith of Jesus Christ, he offers it to me. Because he said that we're not saved by works, but by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. That faith's a gift of God. Our Father, give right now the unbeliever the faith, not just so he or she will be without excuse, even if they turn you down, but because, oh God, because we want them to have what you gave us that brought us into your family, into your kingdom, into your life, out of which we'll never, never be taken. head is bowed, eyes closed, Brother Pastor, come. While he's standing here looking at the congregation over, your head's bowed, your eyes are closed, but your heart is wide open now. If you're not right with God tonight, you're not saved and know it tonight, just slip a hand straight up right where you are and the preacher will begin to pray for you. God bless. If you don't know Him as your Savior, then lift your hand wherever you are in the building. Lift it. If we have one here that knows Him, but you've been letting the flesh get away with too much rottenness and it's not becoming one who's born of God, inward a little, let the outside make such a mess. You're sorry. You want God's merciful forgiveness. You lift your hand. Preacher will see you, and He knows who you are. He'll pray for you, and He'll have others to pray for you. I'll be praying for you, not knowing maybe you by name, but knowing you by association. God will do wonders in your life. And the sweet thing is you can pray just as well as we can if you submit to Him. Anybody else? Brother Darrell.